Over the past few weeks, I have, in one way or another, run across references to a number of Bible characters, and I think, I know those names, and in some cases I've had a Sunday school lesson on them, but I don't know a lot about them, largely because the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about them. But sometimes it tells us more than we think. And so tonight we want to look at a couple of individuals, and it may be that in future opportunities that I have to stand behind this pulpit, I will come up with some other names. I've got some others in mind, and I decided that two was enough for tonight. And I've kind of titled this, Not Famous, Still Faithful. So if you'll turn to 1 Samuel, the first chapter, we're going to go through a rather lengthy section of scripture and just point out some things about a lady that is only found in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. And so as we go through, I'll point some things out, particularly about this lady named Hannah. There was a certain man of Rathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now I would point out that 1 Chronicles 6 tells us that he's not of the tribe of Ephraim. He actually is a Levite, but he dwelt within the geographical area where Ephraim was, and so he's known as an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It's a Jewish tradition, so it does not have the weight of scripture. It is just tradition, but the rabbinic teachers taught that the first wife was Hannah. And some of them say that it was about 10 years later that Elkanah married Peninnah. And perhaps the reason he did so was because Hannah did not have children. So in order to carry on his name, he married a second woman so that he could try to have children by her. Now, this man was a true Israelite. Verse 3 says, Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now let's point out right there that this is the doing of a sovereign God. I don't know how he had closed their womb. I don't know if there was a medical condition that he brought to pass. I don't know, but the Lord did it. And her rival, in other words, the second wife, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. That's Peninnah provoking Hannah. It's interesting that one of the commentators says, at what time should you be least disposed to irritate someone else in your household? You're going up to worship, and your thoughts should be directed to God as you're going to sacrifice and to partake of the sacrifice, to carry out the responsibilities provided. But Peninnah still would irritate her and provoke her every time they went up for one of the feasts. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, let's remember, Elkanah, her husband, gives her a double portion, and she couldn't eat it, because she was so disturbed by the fact that she had no children. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? It was amusing. One commentator said, this man has no clue. And there's another who said, well, he was right, but her response might have been, even if he is not worth more to me than 10 sons, God certainly is. And so that's where my thoughts should be directed. If that is what God has for me, then I will be satisfied with his plan. And so on this occasion, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Interesting, this is the tabernacle, but it is still the place where God dwelt, at least in the visible sight of the people. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And so she said, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back. And he will be a Nazarite. It doesn't say that specifically, but the fact that the razor will not touch his head all the days of his life indicates the Nazarite vow. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now, we may find out why in some verses that follow. Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, a very few indicate that Eli was speaking as a prophet. I don't think there's any indication from what we know of Eli that he was a prophet. He certainly was a judge. He certainly was the high priest. But it's unlikely this is a prophetic utterance. It's more likely, I misjudged you. I find no fault in your actions. And hopefully the Lord will answer your prayer. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I always find it intriguing to look up what people's names mean. So, of course, the first one I looked up was Hannah. What does Hannah mean, or Chana? It's the feminine form of the Hebrew word Chanan, which means grace. And so here we have a woman named Grace. And God gives her grace. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The Colin Delitzsch commentary pointed out something I'd never thought of before. It's kind of intriguing. Most people, if you look at the name Samuel, say it means heard of God. Intriguingly, that's pretty much what the name Ishmael means. And you can see the similarity there. Ishmael, Samuel. They both end in El, the name for God, Elohim. But Hannah said, he answered my prayer. He gave me a son. He heard my prayer. And so she named Samuel, heard of God. So in verse 21, we read that the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Intriguingly again, if a wife makes a vow and her husband disapproves of that vow, he can overrule her vow under the laws of Moses. If he does not, then she is bound by that vow. And so the vow she makes is she's going to give Samuel to the Lord for his entire life. Now, let's remember, being a Nazarite was not a lifetime commitment. Nazarites could be Nazarites temporarily. While they were Nazarites, they couldn't cut their hair. They couldn't drink alcohol. They might be a Nazarite just for a period of time to carry out some task or some commitment to the Lord. But she said he's going to be a Nazarite all his life because he's never going to have his hair cut. Which is way different from any of the flannel graph pictures I ever saw of Samuel in my Sunday school classes. And so Elkanah said to her husband said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So Elkanah says, you carry out your vow. I guess it was easier for him to go along with what she said because he had other sons and daughters. She's giving up the only one she has. And so she did not go to the feasts, even though Elkanah went, as always being faithful. She did not go until Samuel was weaned. Again, there's some disparity and disagreement among scholars about what that age was. One of the commentators quoted from the apocryphal book, Second Maccabees, where a woman had a son who was being enticed by Antiochus to turn from the ways of his fathers. And so he goes to the mother and says, you need to convince him to do what I'm asking him to do. And she tells her son, I bore you 9 months in the womb, and then I nourished you for 3 years, and you need to do what the Lord tells you to do, not what Antiochus tells you to do. So typically, that would mean that a child was weaned at the age of 3, which seems awfully young for a boy to be sent off to the tabernacle to serve the Lord for the rest of his life, doesn't it? There are others who say, well, weaned from childish things, which would be 8 to 10 years old. I don't know the answer. I do know that he was quite young when he went with his mother, accompanied by a sacrifice, because it tells us the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Here's a woman who had this boy somewhere between 3 and 8 years or so. That doesn't seem like much time to form his character, does it? Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. How many 3-year-olds truly are able to worship the Lord? What that tells me is, though that brief period of time that Hannah had with her son Samuel, she was very, very busy training him. She was teaching him. She had to have been preparing him for the task he was about to undertake. Now, do I think Hannah knew what Samuel was going to end up doing in the rest of his life? I don't think so. But she did intend for him to serve the Lord through his life. And in chapter 2, Hannah prays. This is so intriguing. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Wow. There are echoes of Mary's prayer when she was told she was going to be the bearer of the Messiah. So following this giving of Samuel to the service of the tabernacle and specifically to the service of Eli, the high priest, it says that Elkanah went home to Ramah and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. So here is a boy who in his early years has been trained by his mother and by his father, because every indication is that Elkanah was a faithful servant. But then we have this change in the next verse. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. We read in the beginning, Hophni and Phinehas served as priests of the Lord. But now we're told they were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So here is Samuel in a situation where the priests who are actually doing most of the work, because Eli is old by this time, and his two sons are the ones who are pretty much handling the sacrifices, and they are stealing from the sacrifices to God. They're taking what they want from the sacrifices, and we find out even more later on of the things that they did. But verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Once again, we return to the situation with Eli's sons. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And verse 26 says, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Does that sound familiar? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Samuel is doing the same thing here, in spite of the fact that those who are the priests carrying out the supposed worship in the tabernacle are vile and worthless. They're taking advantage of the women. They're stealing from the offering. They are by no means priests of the Most High God. And yet Samuel continues to grow and remains faithful to the Lord. It's intriguing to me that that is the end of what we know about Hannah. But when we stop to think about what happened with her descendants, we talk a lot about the fact that David's throne was established forever. Of course, that's carried out in the kingship of his descendant, Jesus Christ. But David was anointed to the kingdom, to the kingship, by who? Now let's just contemplate the way God worked here. Hannah had no children. She had no son. And she prayed and asked for a son, not knowing what she was asking for, except that she said, "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you." And she did that. So Samuel was placed into a condition where it was not conducive to holiness, and yet he remained holy. And later on, in the course of time, the people of Israel have to fight against the Philistines. They lose a battle, and so they decide to take the Ark of the Covenant with them to the battle, and the Philistines are intimidated because they know the history of Israel. They know what happened in Egypt. And so they say, "Let's just fight as hard as we can so we don't become slaves to the Israelites." And they prevail. Eli's two sons are killed. The ark is taken. The news is brought to Eli, and it says he was old and he was heavy and he fell back off his stool and broke his neck. And Eli had been warned of this by the Lord, and specifically by Samuel. Because Samuel was awakened in the night, went to Eli saying, "You called for me," and Eli said, "No, I didn't." And finally Eli realizes what is going on. It took a while because we're told the Lord didn't speak, hadn't spoken for a long time, as he did to Samuel that night. And so Eli said the right thing. He said, "When you hear the voice again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Samuel did that, and the Lord gave a message to Samuel that he didn't want to pass on. And Eli had to say, "Tell me what the Lord said, whatever it was." And so he said, "You're going to lose both your sons in one day because of the evil that they have done, and you are going to be condemned because you didn't stop them." Exactly what happened. And so as time goes by, Samuel becomes the judge. We're told that he lived in Ramah, where his family was from. He traveled kind of a circuit each year around Israel where he judged the people, always returning back to Ramah, where he was born, where he lived, and where he died and was buried. The people asked for a king, and Samuel said, "You already have a king. Your king is God." "No, we need a king like the nations around us." And he told them what would happen if they had such a king. And they said, that's all right. He may take taxes from us. He may impress our children into his service. We still want a king like all the nations around us. And so Saul was chosen. Samuel was the one who anointed Saul. But Saul was not the king of promise. And the Lord turned from him after his failure to obey the Lord's commands, particularly with respect to the Amalekites. And so then Samuel went to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and anointed David to be the next king. It was quite some time before David became the king, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, were slain in battle. And David was crowned king, and eventually crowned king not only of Judah and Benjamin, but also of all Israel. And the Lord gave him promises that still are true today. Things that would not have happened if Hannah hadn't been there. Now, does that mean God would have been able to do it a different way than he did? Well, of course. But he chose to do it this way. And so he used this godly woman who suffered years of distress because she had no children. And eventually he changed that. And when things were done, she had six children, one of whom became the leader of Israel. It's pretty fascinating to me that this woman who nobody knew, who Eli thought was drunk because she was praying silently. And I remember reading that this indicated that she wasn't praying to a God who needed to be yelled at aloud, as in the prophets of Baal. This was a woman who didn't have to pray like the Pharisees did, praying before all the people, look at me, look what I've done. She prayed in agony of spirit, and only her lips moved, and he thought she was drunk. Well, let's remember again the times in which she was living, and Eli, knowing what things were like, what his sons were doing, the conditions around what was supposed to be the holy worship of God in the tabernacle, probably had seen drunk women there before. But he realizes she was not one of those kind of women. And as a consequence, she was the mother of one of the greatest prophets of Israel. Now, just for a few minutes, we're going to talk about one more character. I'm going to try not to step on the pastor's toes, because we've read a lot about this man named Baruch in Jeremiah. Well, we haven't read a lot about him, because there's not a lot written about him. In fact, he's mentioned, what, 3 or 4 chapters? Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 36... Jeremiah 43 and 45, there's not a lot told us about Baruch, but there are some things that strike me about him. And the very first one is, I started looking up the word Baruch. Where all can he be found? And there's one other character named Baruch who's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, which is well after the events of the book of Jeremiah, of course. He was named as one of those who built a section of the wall as the wall's being rebuilt. But the word also means blessed. What kind of a name is that? He's blessed. Before the fall of the city in Jeremiah chapter 32, we're told that Jeremiah's cousin is told by the word of the Lord that his cousin, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that's at Anathoth. Now let's bear in mind, Jeremiah knows what's coming quickly. And the Lord says, buy my field. Verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 32. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And so he said, I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." Anybody think of any documents that were placed in earthen vessels that lasted a long time? Hundreds of years. And Jeremiah is telling him it's going to be 70. And so he says, this is a legal document, and it does mean something, because there will be a time when this people will again buy and sell property in this land. But in verse 16, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, and among all mankind have made a name for yourself as at this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of Chaldeans." The Lord responds. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And so he says, yes, the Chaldeans are here, and I'm giving the city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. And so the city's going to fall, but in verse 37, he says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may hear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation." He repeats in verse 44, "Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin and the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and the cities of the hill country and the cities of Shaphiah and the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." Now, how much of all of that did Baruch carry out? To whom did the word of the Lord come? All that Baruch did was take the deeds, from the legal sale of the land to Jeremiah, put them in earthenware vessels and placed them where they would last a long time. The word of the Lord was to Jeremiah, not to Baruch. In Jeremiah chapter 36, once again, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So who does Jeremiah call? Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. Now, once again, to whom did the inspired word of God come?
Jeremiah.
It came to Jeremiah. Who wrote it down?
Baruch.
That's a whole lot closer to the provision of the scriptures than I have ever come. But there's more. And we read about this just a few weeks ago. Jeremiah tells Baruch in verse 5, I'm banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you go and read the words of the Lord from the scroll you've written at my dictation. Okay, Jeremiah, you know what they're going to think. You're putting me in harm's way. But he did it. Verse 8, Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And so he did so. Tells us when and where and what he did. It tells us the result. It gives us a whole bunch of names of people who heard. And repeatedly we're told that Baruch did what Jeremiah instructed him to do. He was the public face of the presentation of the word of God, the prophecy of God, given through Jeremiah. And so he goes and he preaches, just reading what he had written down at Jeremiah's dictation. The study of inspiration of the scriptures is a fascinating one because God gave his word so many different ways. Rarely was it straight out dictation. In this case, it was. And so Baruch reads these words, and the people who hear it immediately turn to one another in fear in verse 15 and say, we must report all this to the king. And so they ask Baruch, verse 17, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Speaking of Jeremiah, Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. And what is the response? The official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So there were some people who were at least somewhat on Jeremiah's side and thus on Baruch's side. And this is the one where the scroll is taken to the king, and they report everything to the king, and the king sends Jehudi to get the scroll. He reads it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. And it was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. There was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. And so as Jehudi is reading, as he reads three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot. People have tried to destroy the word of God many times since. No one has ever succeeded. And even during the time of the evil kings who preceded Josiah, no one knew where the word of the Lord could be found until Josiah commissioned the repair and rebuilding of the temple, and they found the word of God. Now, when Josiah had the word of the law read to him, he tore his clothes. And he said, we have been doing this. We need to find out when God is going to carry out the judgments he promised in what I have just heard. And they went to Huldah the prophetess, who said, yes, God will judge. but he won't do it until after you are gone. And then there's Jehoiakim, who, as the words of Jeremiah are read, cuts them off and throws them in the fire. He wants to make sure he hears everything Jeremiah has to say, but he doesn't care enough about it to retain it. He just burns it. So what does Jeremiah do? Verse 32. Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. We have those words. We have the book that bears Jeremiah's name. Two books, actually. And most of the things that were spoken by the Lord to Jeremiah were recorded by Baruch. Blessed. I started to mention earlier, there are two people named Baruch that can be found in the Old Testament. But the word itself is used many other places. As in, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or the people shall be blessed. And so it's repeated over and over again, but there's Baruch. And there he is being commissioned by Jeremiah to do certain things to record the word of God in prophecy, even though it's going to put him in danger. And the people who heard it knew he would be in danger because they told him to go hide. Make sure no one knows where you are. And then the words that Jeremiah had spoken come to pass. Now, I'm pretty confident, and I want to be careful again because I don't want to step on the pastor's toes as we get to these chapters going through the rest of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah 43, we're told, this is after most of the people have been taken to Babylon. Some of those who remain go to Jeremiah and tell us what we should do, because our plan is to go down to Egypt. And Jeremiah, in chapter 43, verse 1, told them, do not go to Egypt, you will die there. And in verse 2, fascinating how these men are described, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there, but Baruch the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans. Wait a minute. When did Baruch ever take the lead? Jeremiah wasn't speaking anything that he said at the behest of Baruch. It was the other way around. And so, we're told in verse 6 of Jeremiah 43, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah, were all taken to Egypt, and they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tapanhes. Chapter 45 is very short. And it's the message to Baruch. There is some question about when this scroll actually was written. And some say it's after chapter 36. And some say that it didn't mean much to Baruch when it was originally given to him. This is a message to him specifically. Some say that it came about after Jeremiah had done all the rest of his prophesying. But what do we read? The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, either way, this is right at the time that Jerusalem is being conquered. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and I find no rest. How do you think Jeremiah feels? Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. He's called the weeping prophet, but Baruch is complaining. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Jeremiah told the people if they went to Egypt, they would die. Baruch was forced to go along, but the Lord tells Baruch, you will live. It's interesting that he asks the question, do you seek great things for yourself? What exactly does that mean? Now, I don't know for certain, but I do know that some of the commentators talk about Baruch as being a grandson of a man named Maaseiah. He's repeatedly named the son of Neriah, but in Jeremiah 51, there's this little side where this is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer, Seraiah, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. So apparently, Baruch and Seraiah were brothers. Seraiah is taken with the other captives to Babylon, and Jeremiah gives him a message, and he says, when you get to Babylon, read this in the hearing of the people, then tie it to a stone and cast it into the Euphrates River. What does that mean? Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, Josiah is given the task of cleansing the land and the house. And it talks about sending Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34. And it says, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city. Now, it's not spelled the same way. Whether that means anything or not, I don't know. Are they the same person? I don't know. We are told twice in the book of Jeremiah that Neriah's father was Maaseiah. It's, or Maaseiah. Does that mean that Baruch was an important person? I mean, was he the grandson of a governor? Was he a grandson of royalty? Perhaps. Hebrew names can be difficult. And that may be why the Lord tells him that you should no longer seek great things for yourself, because I want you to be satisfied with your life. In any case, I think we can safely say the Baruch truly was blessed just by his proximity to Jeremiah. His life was not taken when everyone else died in Egypt. And so we have here Hannah, who was used to bring about the line of kings, and Baruch, who is there at the end of the kings in Judah. Both of them had a secondary role, but a necessary one. Baruch was faithful, and because he was faithful, he was blessed. Hannah prayed, and God gave her grace as she was named. There are so many others in the scriptures who, I mean, you can read through Hebrews chapter 11 and see so many names of people, and some of them are not named. Some of them are anonymous, but they're still heroes of faith. These two, very much heroes of faith, and were it not for them, again, under the sovereignty of God, things would have turned out very differently. And so I'm impressed with Hannah and Baruch.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.